Our text for this morning, you turn to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to begin at verse 27. And before we do, I just want to give you a little bit of a foretaste of the foretaste that you're going to see this morning. Namely, the foretaste of glory. The foretaste of the glory that is to come. And the foretaste of the glory that will be seen by the entire world. Note that. The glory that we're going to see in small measure this morning is a glory that will be seen by the entire world one day. And it's a glory that will be enjoyed by believers forever. Grab the distinction there. This is a glory that's going to be seen by all, but it's a glory that's going to be enjoyed by those who have put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation. And we're not just talking about a tomorrow thing. This isn't just, all right, let's look at this text so we can look at what's coming tomorrow so we can know what's going on for tomorrow's sake. This is an idea that if you get your heart around it, it will change the way that you live today. I think one of the things that I see more often than a lot of other struggles is the struggle that Christians have for joy. It seems like a lot of Christians are fighting battles. People, I'm talking about people who love Jesus. There are different battles for those who, like, are you a Christian? Like, I don't even know if you are a Christian. Or maybe this is just a season where you're really struggling and you don't seem to love God. I'm not talking about those kind of people. I'm talking about people who are going after Jesus and they love Jesus, but they say, you know what? I just don't know why, but I don't seem to be able to find joy in Jesus so readily. And you might remember when you were in the world before you knew Jesus, you knew it was pretty easy to find joy, even if that joy only lasted for a short season. You knew where to find it. You knew how to do something so you can get a little joy for the moment, even though it was a passing pleasure and it wasn't going to last that long. You knew where to go to get that joy that was only going to last for a little while. But so often, you see Christians, and I understand that battle. If you are in that battle and you say, I'm fighting for joy, like I have this Christian life and I have this amazing Savior, but I seem like I can't hold on to this joy. I seem like it's fleeting. And I just want to tell you this morning that if you get a good view of the greater joy that's to come, it will help you enjoy the present walk you have with Jesus so much more. If you can get that view of tomorrow, so to speak, and what that moment of greater joy, by the way, it's immeasurably greater joy. If you can grab that view, if you can have your eyes thinking about that, focused on that more, you're going to find that your joy in the moment, in time, now, will be heightened and augmented because you're living in view of a greater joy. We know this in small ways. You know this if you are a student in school and you didn't enjoy school maybe as much as others, but it was the last week of school and you enjoyed that more than you did the other weeks prior to it. Why? Because you knew Friday or Wednesday, depending on where it fell on that given summer, you knew summer's coming, summer vacation is coming. Or maybe you love the week before Christmas vacation because you're like, it's Christmas vacation. And I don't only love it because we're not doing as much work and we don't really have tests this week, but I love it because I know Christmas vacation is coming and it's easier to enjoy that season or week of school if you're living in view of the vacation that's coming. Take that and just multiply that exponentially. And you get a little bit of a glimpse of what it looks like in the Christian life to say, I'm enjoying today because I know what's coming soon. Let me illustrate that negatively. If you came in this morning and I said, I've got news for you. Notice I didn't say good news. I've got news for you. And I said, okay, this is the news. The wages of sin is death. Period. And one day we're all going to die and we're all going to experience eternal judgment. Mark, would you close us in a song? You wouldn't be like, all right, you know, I am ready for the week. I am ready for the rest of today. You would be like, what is the point? Like, that's news. It's not good news. That's just news. But you see how that would feel? You get that feeling? Like, if you just told me I'm doomed, there's no hope, I am a sinner, period, I'm going to stand before a holy God and I'm going to be judged, you're going to leave here saying, okay, I've got no hope for tomorrow. That's really affecting my today. Now, if you look at the opposite side of the coin and you say, wow, if I get a good grasp of the glory that's coming, how much more will that help me to walk in the light today? So that's the prayer. Simply stated, the foretaste of glory that you're going to see in the text, I'm hoping will carry over to your today and, Lord willing, to your tomorrows as well. So remember our context. Great statement of faith has just happened in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Peter has said to Jesus after Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am? Speaking to the disciples, saying, who do you say that I am? Peter says, the Christ of God. Amazing statement of faith. And we said last week, in the last 2 weeks, that what followed that was shocking to them. Jesus told them, don't tell anybody. And we said that's because they didn't have a full view of what it meant to be the Messiah. They thought Messiah just meant you win, you reign. And that's not just what it meant to be the Messiah. It meant suffering. So Jesus clarified that for them in verse 22. And then in verse 23, Jesus shows them, it's not just me who's going to suffer. It's you who is going to suffer as well. And so we said that the Christian life looks like this army, this procession of cross bearers carrying their respective crosses into eternity, following the one who bore the ultimate cross on our behalf. Doesn't look like a bunch of crown wearers, not this side of eternity. The Christian life looks like a bunch of cross bearers. So we talked about that. Jesus says these amazingly difficult statements for his disciples to hear in that moment. If anyone's going to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. But what follows is Jesus is going to give them a foretaste of glory that would help them endure the suffering that was ahead. So before we get to the 8 days later, verse 27 is the last verse of our text that we were studying last week. Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So that's how he ends the statements that he was making to his disciples and those who are hearing them. And he says, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What is Jesus talking about here? Is he talking about his return? The answer would be no, because he's clearly saying that some would not taste death until they saw the kingdom of God. So he's saying some standing here are going to taste death after they see the kingdom of God come. So the next question is this, okay? Well, then what does Jesus mean when he says kingdom of God right here? Is Jesus referring to the literal establishment of a visible kingdom on this earth? No, I don't think he does. I say that because immediate context, which we're going to dive into this morning. But also, if you go forward in Luke's gospel, you see that when Jesus says kingdom of God, he's using it in a different way than just thinking visible, literal kingdom. Oh, one day there will be a literal, visible kingdom. That's not what he's referring to here. So to build up a little context before we get to our immediate context, I want to read to you from Luke chapter 11, verse 20, where Jesus is recorded as saying, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." So in that immediate context, Jesus is saying, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, in other words, via the presence of God, the power of God, the manifestation of God's power, God's presence, the Holy Spirit, if I do that, then the kingdom of God has come near to you. So kingdom of God in Luke chapter 11, verse 20 has this idea of the power of God being manifested specifically over demons in that context. Move a little up into Luke chapter 17, verse 20, where we read, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation.'" Then in verse 21 he says, "Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." So here's a little different nuance to the idea of kingdom of God. See, the Pharisees, just like many of the Jews in Jesus' day, were thinking, okay, literal, visible kingdom, when are you going to establish that? And Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be like that, at least now. It's not going to be that you're going to see the kingdom and say, there it is. One day, the new Jerusalem will come down from heaven and be joined to earth, and that's going to be an amazingly glorious moment. But Jesus is saying, no, you're not going to say it's here over there, but the kingdom of God is within you. And by way of looking at scriptural context, we understand that to mean the Holy Spirit. The person of the Holy Spirit is going to indwell you. And by way of that, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So looking at those verses, we could see that kingdom of God could be used in different ways. So when Jesus is saying to his disciples, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God, I think, because what immediately follows in Luke chapter 9 is the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the power of God and the glory of God is going to be manifested visibly before the eyes of some, I think that's what Jesus is referring to. And I think verses like Luke 11:20 and Luke 17 verses 20 to 21 help to make that case pretty solid. So we find out now in verse 28 who the some were that Jesus was referring to. Verse 28 says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." So 8 days. Notice that Luke uses an adverb there. About 8 days after these sayings. It's interesting that if you look at Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, they would hone it in and they would say 6 days after the sayings that Jesus said. Luke says 8 days, but he adds the adverb about, as though to make sure it's understood to be approximated. The reason being, in Jewish reckoning of days, you can either count 6 days being the full 6 days that occurred in between the first day that Luke is accounting for and the night time of the transfiguration. See, it's interesting because the Jewish people did not reckon time like we reckon it. They reckoned it by way of sun rising and specifically by night falling. They would reckon time that way. So when Luke says about 8 days, Luke is saying, well, I'm kind of partially counting the first day and I'm partially counting the transfiguration day. And Matthew and Mark are just honing in and saying, no, 6 full days. And I love how in God's providence, the Holy Spirit had Luke write about, as though to make clear the approximation. So 8 days, about 8 days, after these sayings, which sayings? The ones we just read about, like verse 27. The ones like we just read about and studied about last week, verse 23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus takes three up a mountain. Peter, John, and James. We're not sure which mountain it was. I don't think we need to know, otherwise God would have told us. But it could have been Mount Hermon, Mount Tabor, or Mount Meron. So you got three options if you're really wondering. If you go home today and say, I just wish I knew what mountain it was. If God wanted you to know, He would have put it in there. But we got three good guesses right there. He takes them up a mountain, and practically this would lead to them being withdrawn from the crowds. And that would be somewhat important given what was about to happen. But also, if you've read through the Bible, you know that some pretty amazing things tend to happen on mountains. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses went up and he received the law from God. It was on a mountain where Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. So if you see mountains in the Scriptures, you can start running through the Scriptures and saying, okay, you know what? When I see this, anticipation is building because I know amazing things tend to happen on mountains. And I want to make one practical application to what we see in verse 28 as well. Notice, Jesus took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Both in the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, and in the Gospel of Luke, he loves to make mention of specific moments of prayer. In the Gospel of Luke, specific moments when Jesus prays. And here's yet another one of them. And by way of application, I want to say, anytime you ask a brother or sister in Christ and you say, hey, do you want to pray? Hey, can we pray about this? Whether it's on the phone or in person, you're in a sense following in the steps of Jesus, who would bring his disciples up on a mountain to pray. I know it's a simple application. I know it's just like a little one from looking at the text, but I just love that. Looking at the little details. He's taking Peter, James, and John up a mountain. Amazing things are going to happen on the mountain. They're not just going to pray there. We're going to see what's going to happen, but they were going to pray. They started off their time on the mountain praying. And when you and I do that, and let me encourage you to do that, please don't think that's weird. Like at the end of service, if you're talking with somebody and they're sharing a need, ask them, do you want to pray? Can we pray about it right now? By God's grace, I've tried to get in that habit of praying in the moment, because you know so many times that if you say, I'll pray about it later, you really want to pray about it later, and then it might be like 2 days later when you remember that you didn't pray about it later that day. So seize the moment in the moment to say, hey, can we pray about this? And when you do, in a sense, you kind of look like Jesus. There's one more note to make about praying, but we'll see that at the beginning of verse 29, where we read, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Okay, so the second note on prayer is simply this. If you run through Luke's Gospel, many times Luke will tell us that Jesus is praying before very significant events happen, before he chooses the 12 apostles, during his baptism, right here before the transfiguration. I just think it's interesting that the God of the universe, who has eternity before his mind from eternity past, would ordain that prayer would be a means by which he accomplishes his purposes on the earth. Think about that. Let that boggle your mind. God knows everything. God has planned out everything from eternity past. His counsel will stand. Nothing will thwart him. He has planned, and nothing can thwart him. He works all things out after the counsel of his will. Yet in his sovereignty, knowing all things, being in control of all things, he says, I'm going to ordain that through the means of prayer led by my Spirit, guided by my Spirit, I'm going to ordain that things are going to happen on this earth via prayer. So please never fall into the wrong mindset of saying, if God is sovereign, why should I pray? The right response would be, God is sovereign, therefore I should pray. Jesus just told those who are listening, ask, seek, and knock. He didn't say, ask, seek, and knock, and try to guess about the infinite four counsels of my Father's will. Ask, seek, and knock, but then make sure that you're trying to get into the infinite mind of God. He didn't say that. We want to pray according to God's will, but we want to understand that God is sovereign, and His will is to accomplish His will in large part through the prayers of his people. Pretty amazing. Jesus is praying, and granted, this probably has not happened to you or I when we've prayed. I say that facetiously because it hasn't happened to you and I while we have prayed. But as Jesus prayed, his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Matthew puts it this way in Matthew 17:2. He was transfigured before them. The word that's used in the Greek is where we get the word metamorphosis from. Jesus was changed from before them. That's the idea of this transfiguration. His countenance was changed. Luke tells us that. He says the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew tells us in Matthew 17:2, it shined like the sun. So all of a sudden Jesus is praying, and all of a sudden the glory of God is just shining from his face. Not just that. Luke tells us his robe became white and glistening. In Mark chapter 9, verse 3, Mark tells us that his clothing became so white that it was whiter than any launderer could ever make them. In other words, it's a kind of whiteness that can't be recreated or manufactured. It's a pure cleanness. It's the glory of God. Brightness is often associated with the glory of God in scriptures. Remember when the angels came and announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds. They were in the sky and the glory of God shone round about them. The idea of this glory, this bright light. We think about when Moses went up onto the mountain. And when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God. And his face was glowing with the glory of God. Now note this, so you can begin to see how amazing this is. Moses' face shined with a reflected glory. He was in the presence of God, and he came down from the presence of God with his face glowing because he was in the presence of God. It was a reflected glory. It's like the way the moon shines with the reflected light from the sun. Jesus, however, is shining with his own glory, with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. In this moment, you might say that the deity of Christ, because remember, he is fully man and he's fully God. In this moment, it's as though the deity of Christ is shining and overshadowing his humanity. Now remember this. This is important because Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about Jesus, calls Jesus this: the brightness of his glory, speaking of the Father, and the express image of his person. We've studied a lot of amazing miracles in the Gospel of Luke. We've seen Jesus calm storms, rebuke legions of demons, raise people from death to life. But in this moment, something altogether spectacular is happening. The glory of God is just shining forth from Jesus. His face is shining. His garments are being changed, and they're whiter than any launderer could ever make them. This is a miracle unlike any other miracle that we've seen so far in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And it's a preview of heaven. More about that a little bit later, but I want to say this right now. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, speaking of the New Jerusalem, just get a glimpse of this. We read, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it." And then you ask, why? The answer comes, for the glory of God illuminated it. And then if you were to ask, well, what does that mean? Next part of the verse answers it. The Lamb is its light. What a preview of glory. See, there's no need for the sun or the moon in the New Jerusalem. Just no need for it. If you were driving here this morning, maybe you were like me and you needed to take the visor in front of you and you need to move it a certain way. You need to put it against the, you know, the driver's side window because all of a sudden the sun was on you for a while. It was a very sunny morning. Well, in glory, in the New Jerusalem, there's no need for a visor for the sun because there's going to be no need for the sun because the brightness of the Lamb is going to shine throughout heaven. And this is a preview of that. The glory of God is going to fill heaven, fill earth, fill the New Jerusalem, fill the new earth. The Lamb Himself will be its light. Amazing. More about that a little bit later. And we read in verses 30 and 31, this account does not end with Jesus just simply being transfigured. Something else that's pretty amazing happens. We read in verses 30 and 31, and behold, two men talked with Him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His decease, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, this is incredible on so many levels. The first level on which this is incredible is simply the fact that Moses and Elijah show up and are speaking to Jesus. That's incredible because hundreds of years earlier, Moses had died. But yet there he is in that moment speaking to Jesus. Moses is fine, everybody. You don't have to worry. I know there was a big dispute between the devil and the archangel Michael. They were trying to fight over the body of Moses. We're told that in the book of Jude. And we're told in Deuteronomy 34 that God Himself buried Moses. And if anybody was wondering, is Moses okay? We don't know where Moses' body is. Don't worry. Moses is fine. Moses went from being absent in the body and he went to paradise. And then he appears on Mount of Transfiguration and he's speaking with Jesus. That's amazing. That's good news for you who struggle with the fear of death. You don't have to be afraid. Moses died and he's fine. He came back on the Mount of Transfiguration and he was talking with Jesus. He's okay. I'm thinking about that on Friday night during the memorial service when we were talking about the two thieves on the crosses alongside of Jesus. And how Jesus says to one of those thieves, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Notice he didn't say that to both of them. He said that to one of them. The one who feared God. The one who saw himself as a sinner. The one who put his faith in Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to that one, this day, you shall be with me in paradise. The idea being, for both men, existence was going to continue. But for one man, he would be in the presence of Jesus. And so would begin his ever sojourning in paradise. It's just a reminder to you that you don't have to fear death. It's okay. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already passed from death to life. And death, although it could be fearful to us, is basically a hiccup. After a moment, you're in glory forever. And Moses is just a testimony to that. Because Moses is okay. Elijah, by the way, Elijah did not die. Elijah was taken up in a chariot into heaven. So if you remember that from 2 Kings, all of a sudden Elisha, the prophet, sees the chariots of God come and get Elijah, the prophet. Pretty unique way to exit earth, huh? And if you're wondering, like, is he okay? How is he going to be him and then end up in the presence of God? Is he going to die? What's going to happen to Elijah? Where did he go? Where did the chariots take him? He's okay too. He's one of two people that did not taste death. Him and Enoch. Enoch walked with faith and walked with God and pleased God, and God took him. So from what we can grab in Hebrews 11 and in Genesis chapter 5, Enoch was basically raptured, kind of like Elijah was just taken up into heaven. So it's amazing that these two men are showing up. And it's an encouragement to us that they showed up. Second level on which this is amazing is because the two men that appeared were two men who would be associated with the totality of the Old Testament Word of God. Moses was thought to represent the Torah. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So if you were a Jew living in Jesus' day, if you thought of the law, you thought of Moses. And Elijah, in the Jewish mind, was the quintessential prophet. Like, if I was living in that day, maybe I would make an argument and say, Elijah, what about Samuel? Can we make an argument and say, like, you know, one's the quintessential prophet more than the other? It's kind of weird to say that. But Elijah basically had that role because he was at the line of many great prophets who would write prophetic books that are now recorded in our Old Testament. So when a lot of the Jewish people used to refer to the law and the prophets, they had in their mind Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And by the way, the people of Jesus' day were waiting for Elijah to return. He shows up in this moment, but Jesus had said, we remember, if you could bear it, John the Baptist is the Elijah who was to come. So that's just amazing that these men are showing up. But it's also amazing what they were speaking about. We're told they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Interesting language, isn't it? They spoke about his decease. Tain exodon. Get the language of Exodus there. They spoke about his exodus. They spoke about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. I love that. That is just a beautiful way of describing what they talked about. When we talk about death, we don't usually describe death as an accomplishment for any of us, do we? That's not how we usually talk about it. But they were talking about Jesus and the death that he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. It's a gospel verse right there. Jesus' death was an accomplishment because he was accomplishing salvation for all who would believe. I love that. He accomplished the fulfillment of the law. He accomplished bearing the penalty of the law on our behalf. He accomplished bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. He suffered, he died, he'd be buried, and he would be risen again. It was an accomplishment in Jerusalem when Jesus died. We'll see the reaction of one of Jesus' disciples. In verse 32 we're told, "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." So Peter and the disciples almost missed this. They're heavy with sleep. Specific adjective there to describe that they were in a deep sleep. And they almost miss it. They almost miss seeing Jesus transfigured before their eyes. They almost miss seeing Moses and Elijah show up and speak with Jesus. And all of a sudden they begin to awake. And imagine waking up to see that. Jesus is shining with glory. And Moses and Elijah are speaking with Jesus. But I want to make a specific note about this verse, because I think there's a hint here that the Holy Spirit intended for us to see. Did you notice that though Moses and Elijah appeared in glory, I would say having come from the presence of God, did you notice that when the disciples woke, what did they see? Look at verse 32. They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. See the preeminence of Jesus, even by way of implication and hint. They didn't say, and they saw the glory of all three of them, and it was amazing. No, they saw his glory. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory. We just read that. But when they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men who spoke with them. As great as Moses and Elijah are, they saw his glory and the two men who spoke with him. Greatness of Jesus, overtly and implicitly throughout the Bible. In verse 33, we read, "Then it happened, as they were departing from him," we would guess that is referring to Moses and Elijah, "that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said." So Luke is giving us a hint. This wasn't a good thing. Like, if you were thinking before you got to the end of verse 33, that's a good idea. It's a good thing for us to be here, and let's make three tabernacles. If you were thinking that was a good idea, Luke makes sure you understand, not a good idea, because he says, not knowing what he said. Get a little bit of context. In Mark chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that Peter said this because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. I want to make two applications from that. If you don't know what to say, sometimes you're better off saying nothing. I'm not going to illustrate that for you, by the way, from my own life, because I thought of like a few examples, and I'm like, you know what? There's just no need for me to do that to myself. So maybe some of you are thinking of examples of me that I've told you, and you're like, well, that's a good example of one of those. Yeah, I've been there, I've done that, and I've needed to learn that. Sometimes if you don't know what to say, you know what? You could just be quiet and put it on the other person to say something, or just wait for some things to come to mind. That might seem like, you know, very practical, and that's because it is very practical. Peter didn't know what to say, and he ended up saying something that would be used to bless us, because when we see what happens, it's amazing. But it's a good lesson for us to say, if you don't know what to say, better off not saying something sometimes. Second thing I want to say about that is, he didn't know what to say. Why? Because he was greatly afraid. Now, I want to take a quick moment here to say something that we were talking about Friday night in the message, David of Gath. Fear can sometimes make us do very unwise things. Fear can make us do silly things. And you can think about the way that manifests itself in a whole bunch of ways. You may be scared of something and try to take your situation into your own hands, and you could start running through situations in which you may have done that. Don't do that. Don't let fear drive you to making an impetuous decision. Friday night I shared a story about how when Lauren was working in Macy's, there was a woman who had stolen, I don't know how many coats they were, but she stole coats from the upper floor at Macy's. And after she had stolen the coats, she had, I guess, some children with her, two at least, maybe more. She takes these coats and she begins to walk away. Security catches on to this and they begin to chase her. This woman does not just put down the coats and say, "You got me." Instead, she begins to run. So she runs out of the upper floor of Macy's and she runs into the upper level of the mall, and the security is chasing her and they're obviously catching up to her. So I don't know where her children are at this time. I guess they're left behind, so they got to fend for the security guards themselves. But she's getting away with the two coats. Fear can make you do silly things. But that's not the end of the story, because she ends up running and she reaches over the railing and then jumps over the railing, holds onto it with one hand, and is hanging from the upper level of the second floor in our Staten Island Mall until she let go of the upper railing and she fell into the fountain. Now, if you know our Staten Island Mall, you know there's not a fountain there anymore. And it may be because of this situation. And good news is, by the way, if you're wondering, she ended up like living and she was okay. But I bet you if she could do it over again, she would say, "What was I doing? Why would I do that?" Think about that. Just think about it from just practicality. Like, if she did manage to just hit it right and land and, you know, be okay, if she went into the fountain and the fountain somehow broke her fall in some way and she was able to keep running, she was going to get caught. Her children were up there. They were going to find her. But fear can make you do unwise things. Fear can make you do silly things, impetuous things. Fear can make people jump into a relationship just because they're so scared of being alone. So they just get into a relationship, not realizing whether or not the person that they're deciding to be with is the person that God would have them to be with. But they're scared, so they jump into that. Fear can make people make financial decisions that they shouldn't make. It can make people lie on their tax returns because they say, "You know what? I'm in a bad financial situation and I'm scared that God's not going to provide for me, so I have to lie." Fear can make people do silly things. And I know this is a little parenthetical note based upon the text, specifically the accompanying text of Mark chapter 9. But I just say it because I think it's so important. Don't let fear drive the decisions that you make. Let faith in the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, and the promises of God drive the decisions that you make. It's a parenthetical thought based upon our text, but it is an important thought nonetheless. That's why I wanted to mention it. So Peter ends up saying this: "Let us make three tabernacles," because he was afraid and he didn't know what to say. So when he says, "Let us make three tabernacles," you got it right. That's what he was saying. Literally tents, but the word is also used in the New Testament to refer to tabernacles, like the kind of tabernacles in the kind of tabernacle from the Old Testament, the tabernacle which would be the place where people would meet with God. So Peter is saying something here that at worst has this idea of possibly deifying these glorified figures who are appearing near Jesus. But at the least, he's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. That much we could safely say. Three tabernacles, it looks like all three are on the same level. And God the Father made sure that Peter was going to be corrected. We're told that as Peter was speaking these words, Matthew 17, verse 5, God interrupted Peter as he was speaking. Then this happened. Verses 34 and 35 of Luke 9. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. First thing that happened. And again, if you knew your Old Testament, just look through your concordance. Do a word search for cloud. You'll see so often in the Old Testament that the cloud was synonymous with the presence of God. The cloud descended upon the tabernacle after they were finished building the tabernacle. The pillar of cloud would lead Israel through the wilderness every day in the pillar of fire by night. When the temple was going to be dedicated, a cloud of glory came upon the temple. And there are so many other scriptures that could be referenced. If you were a Jewish person in those days and you saw this cloud, you knew it was the Shekinah glory of God. It was the manifest presence of God's glory. So as Peter was still speaking these words, God didn't let him off the hook. God interrupted him. And he shows up in manifest glory. The cloud appears. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. It's just this idea of the presence of God, the presence of God's holiness, the presence of God's imminence, and fear happens. And in verse 35, we read, a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Let me make a quick note here. If, like some older manuscripts say, God the Father says, "This is my Son, my chosen one, hear him." The ESV renders it that way. If that's the case, in that one line, in that one verse, we have God the Father referencing three verses of Scripture at least. Pretty amazing. He's just saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one, hear him." And implicit in that is Psalm chapter 2. Implicit in that is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Implicit in that is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Three references in one verse. God the Father is speaking. He's making a clear statement. This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him. But as he's making a very clear statement, he's referencing and kind of quoting at least three scriptures in that moment. Pretty amazing. And if, as some later manuscripts say, he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," it's language similar to the language that was heard at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son." But it doesn't stop there. He says, "Hear him." And why did he say, "Hear him"? Very simply, because the disciples weren't hearing him the way they should have been. Perhaps when Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles," a little bit of what we saw Peter struggle with earlier is manifesting itself again. Do you remember when we looked at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16? And Peter said to Jesus, after Jesus made a declaration that he was going to suffer, Peter said to him, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And I don't think in that moment that Peter was just thinking about Jesus, but everything that entailed, if it meant that Jesus was going to suffer and die. Because then it meant that he was going to suffer and die. If the Messiah loses, by my standards of losing, that means I lose, and that's not a good thing. So maybe when Peter is saying, "Lord, it's good for us to be here," maybe in the back of his mind he's saying, "It's good for us to be here. Not where you thought we were going, to Jerusalem, for you to suffer and die. It's much better for us to be here." Possibly there's that temptation towards self-preservation once again. And you're going to fight that all the days of your life. You're going to fight self-preservation until you see Jesus face to face. You're going to be tempted to live your life for the sake of self-preservation instead of God glorification. And I just want to encourage you with the words that we studied the last 2 weeks. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. So implicit in this statement, I think the Father's saying, "Hear him," because I think they were struggling to hear what Jesus had just recently told them about his suffering and their suffering. Second reason why I think the Father said, "Hear him," is because I think it's an allusion to a prophecy that I would think the majority of Jews were waiting to see fulfilled. In Deuteronomy 18:15, and it's fitting that Moses would even be here for this moment. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses wrote, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Messiah who was to come, he said this, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now, we've already spoken about how Jesus is the ultimate prophet of God, not only because he spoke forth the word of God, but because he himself was the revelation of God, the express image of his person. But if you are a Jewish person, you're waiting for the Messiah to come, because Moses had prophesied when he comes, he's going to be a prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. And when he comes, you are to hear him. So I think that's part of the allusion that God the Father is making here. And third thing I think is happening when the Father says hear him, he's emphasizing the distinctness of Jesus. It's not saying don't ever listen to what Elijah said in the inspired word of God, and don't ever listen to what Moses wrote. But there's a unique focus right here. Hear him. We read, Matthew tells us, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid." Now, I want you to grab this before we get to our closing applications. I want you to see what this moment must have felt like for the disciples. Peter had just spoken wrongly. He did what many of us have done. He didn't know what to say. He said the wrong thing. He was afraid, said the wrong thing, and he brought Jesus down to a level that was equal with Moses and Elijah, and that should never be. It's a bad thing. And all of a sudden, the glory of God appears, the cloud of God appears, God the Father speaks from the cloud, and the disciples fall down on their faces and they're afraid. Holiness. The kind of holiness that would make any man fall down in the presence of a holy God. But I want you to see the beautiful balance of the one true God. As that happens, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 17:7, that this is what Jesus did. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." That's the God we serve. The God whose glory is terrifying. The God that if we were to stand in His presence, if He were to appear in Shekinah glory, I'm telling you, none of us in this room would high five. We would not be asking Mark to come up here and lead us in a song because the Shekinah glory of God came into the room. That's not what we would be doing. If the Shekinah glory of God came down in this room, we would be flat on our faces. Ask Isaiah. Ask John when he saw the glorified Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Ask men who didn't even see the Shekinah glory of God, but they got close enough to see deity exposed in Jesus' life when he would calm storms, or when he would say, "You put your net over there and the fish come out." Watch this. When they saw the deity of God, the glory of God, all of a sudden they came close with this holiness and it just inspired fear. They fell down on their faces. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a dead man." You got to have that view of God, but you can't just stay there. If that's your only view of God, you're just going to be yelling at people, "Get right, get right, get right." And if you do that, you don't got a good view of the gospel. Right? Too many people just love to stay there. Holiness of God, fear of judgment, fear of judgment, fear of judgment, fear of judgment, fear of judgment. Yeah, holy God, fear of judgment. But then also God who is imminent. Jesus comes and says, "Don't be afraid." Touches them. I imagine he probably even lifted them up. That's the God that we serve. So holy that we would fall down in his presence. But so imminent that his son would say, "You don't have to be afraid. Arise." And I will say this before we get to the end. We know this, but I need to just remind you of it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer of Hebrews tells us. If you do not know today that if you were to die tonight and that you would stand before God forgiven in light of faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, I would say there's no greater application for you this morning than to fear. The scripture says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, you have not even attained the very beginning of wisdom, regardless of how smart you are. And the best thing you could do if you are not reconciled to God is say, "I fear God, and I fear that holy God." And then, in light of that fear, you run to Jesus, and you see Jesus as your refuge, and then you say, "I don't have to fear, because Jesus bore the wrath that I deserve." Well, our text ends in verse 36. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And we're told in one of the other Gospels that they didn't tell anyone because Jesus told them when they're coming down from the mount, "You don't tell anybody about what you saw until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Why would he say that? Because if they started telling people what they saw, oh, that would inspire a revolution, wasn't the time. Jesus had a decease that he had to accomplish in Jerusalem. They were left with Jesus alone, and that was more than enough. They didn't need Moses and Elijah to stay with them. They just needed Jesus to be with them. I just encourage you, before we get to our closing applications, you don't need Moses and Elijah to be with you. You just need to know Jesus is with you. And there's a practical way in which that happens via the body of Christ. Right? You know Jesus is with you, and you got that tangible feel of that via the body of Christ. The church is His body. Too often people think, I'm going to be with Jesus. Right? I just need time with Jesus. Some people don't come to church on Sunday mornings because they say, I just need time with Jesus. Well, let me assure you that being part of the body of Christ is being in the presence of Jesus, because Jesus walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven churches, and the church is His body. So if you want to be with Jesus, a good place to be is His church. But also, just in your personal life, when you're not around the believers, you need to know that you're with Jesus. They had Jesus alone, and they had more than enough. All right, concluding applications. First one, simple. Hear the word of God, literally in this text, spoken by God the Father from a cloud. Hear Him. You have no bigger priority this day, in any day of your life, than to hear Jesus. Whatever else you listen to, whether it's the news, whether it's music in your car, whatever it might be, you have no greater priority than to listen to Him. So I just want to encourage you with the encouragement that you hear so often. Are you hearing the Word of God? Are you reading the Word of God? Are you spending time with the Word of God, alone with God? That's the greatest application for this morning's text and every text. Hear the Word of God the Father spoken from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. That's your application this morning. Hear Him. Open up the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is the result of God's creative breath. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word of God incarnate. But when you look into the Word of God, you're reading the very words of God. You're hearing the voice of Christ in Scripture. You have no greater application this morning, and you have no greater thing that you have to do this day than hear Him. So often people have these long to-do lists, and if you compare our long to-do lists with this, this should dwarf anything that we think is so important. Whatever you think is so important that would keep you from hearing Him, let me just warn you right now, you've been deceived. And don't give yourself a placebo by just saying, I know that's the most important thing, therefore I'm going to do everything else. No, see, that's a foolish placebo that we do. We're fallen creatures and we do that. We say, yeah, no, amen. Amen. I got to hear the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. That's the most important thing. And it's just like, we don't do it. Do it. Don't not do it. And don't let yourself be deceived. I think that's important too. I want to stop there for a minute, because I there's this big deception that you know it, I know it, I've experienced it, I know you've experienced it. If you just affirm, I'm okay with the Word of God, I love the Word of God, I think the Word of God should be read and heard, and then you never read the Word of God, or you don't spend time in the Word of God, you have deceived yourself. The first step is just saying, all right, I am fooling myself, I'm not going to say that anymore. Just tell yourself the truth. If I can say that and I don't do it, I obviously want something else more than I want to hear God. That's not you being mean to yourself. That's not you getting on yourself. That's just you just being honest and saying, I'd rather choose to watch the news than hear God. At least then you're dealing from a posture of honesty. But I do encourage you this morning, hear Him. Second thing I want to remind you of and encourage you with is that this is real history. This is real history. Shortly before the Apostle Peter would die, he would write what we have come to know as 2 Peter. And this moment was burned in his mind. And this is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Listen to this. So for any of you who have ever struggled with the Bible's legitimate history, here presented to you is a choice you have to make. The Bible itself testifies to its legitimate history in many places. Here is just yet another one. Peter, writing shortly before he would die, says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So for anybody, whether they would be a college professor, whether they would be a supposed historian, whether they would be a supposed scholar, and they say, these are just fables in here. These are just stories meant to tell us metaphoric truths. Not according to Peter. Peter says, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. He says, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And then what does he say to substantiate that? He could have chosen anything. He could have chosen the crucifixion. He could have chosen the resurrection. This is what he says. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This is real, legitimate history. Not only written about in Luke's Gospel, but Peter, shortly before he dies, says, I want you to know this happened. Maybe people were saying that's a cunningly devised fable. He's like, it was not. We were eyewitnesses of His glory. It was real. We saw it. The voice came from the excellent glory and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Third thing I want to say is this. This is a preview of our future. You might have not got that when you just read through the Transfiguration. But this is a preview. If you are a son or daughter of God, this is a preview of your future. I say that because Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 tell us that when Jesus returns, He will transform our lowly body into a glorious body like His. So whether we're living or whether we have died, He will give us a new glorious body and transform our lowly body into a glorious body like His. That is encouragement for you in your time of suffering, because Romans chapter 8, verse 18 tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. So if you're in a time of suffering, there's going to be glory that's going to be revealed in you. Jesus is going to transform your lowly body into a glorious body like His. But listen to the way Jesus describes it in Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, Jesus said this, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." I don't even really know how to describe that, but just say that's a foretaste of glory right there in that verse. The redeemed are going to be glorified, and they're going to shine, I'm guessing, with a reflected glory from being in the presence of the glorious Son of God for all of eternity. I don't know exactly how it's going to work, but I know that Jesus said the righteous are going to shine like the sun. So when we read in the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus' face changed and His garments began to glisten. It's a preview of what sons and daughters will look like on that day. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. I was thinking about how to apply that to you. I'll just say it by way of brief jest. So if you think about the most uninteresting person you know, and they know Christ, what C.S. Lewis is saying, if you could see what they're going to look like on the day of glory, when they have a glory that shines forth like the sun, you in your fallen flesh would be tempted to worship that person. And I think there's some biblical backing for thinking that, because we see that John, in the book of Revelation, was tempted to worship the angel that was speaking to him. Because the glory of that angel was just so bright and awe-inspiring, he was tempted to worship him. And the angel corrected him to make sure that he did not do that. That's a foretaste of what awaits for you and me. Last thing I'll say is this. It's a preview of heaven. It's a preview of the glory that awaits you and I. And when you're tempted in this world to live for lesser things than Jesus, and when you're tempted to find joy in wrong things or lesser things, you would do so well to remember the much greater joy that is awaiting you. It's just a little while longer, and you will experience that greater joy. And if you can this morning, take the text that we studied and begin to think about it. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. If you could begin thinking about what it's going to be like then, when Jesus returns, if you could begin thinking about what it's going to be like in heaven and in the New Jerusalem, and when you get a glorified body, and when you dwell with saints and angels, and you have peace with God forever and peace with brethren forever, it'll change the way you live now. You'll have more joy in Jesus. And you'll be less tempted by the fleeting pleasures of this world. You will be assaulted by the fleeting pleasures of this world. But yet this morning, the promises of God are here for you, so that you could escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, and that you could partake of the glorious promises that He has set before you. This foretaste of glory awaits every believer. Joy inexpressible and full of glory awaits every believer forever. And this morning, just a little foretaste. Just an appetizer, but a glorious one. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, Lord. Father, like so many other texts, You didn't have to do that, so to speak. But we thank You, Lord. We thank You that we could hear what You said from the excellent glory on the mountain. I thank You that we could be instructed to hear You this morning. I thank You that while Your glory is awe-inspiring and fearful, You are imminent and close to all who believe. And You would put Your hand on us this morning again and say, don't be afraid. I pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone who is going through a season of fear, a season of temptation, a battle for joy, I pray that You would use the truth of this Scripture, Lord God, to bring forth fruits of joy. Father, I pray that in Jesus' name, whether it's the promise of a glory that we will share in, shining like the sun, whether it's the promise of seeing Your Son light up the New Jerusalem for all of eternity, whether it's the hope of knowing that those who have died in Your Son are completely okay right now, just like Moses is. Father, I pray that You would just, from all those amazing truths, inspire us, lead us afresh this morning to just cleave to Your Son and love our communion with Him, Lord. In light of the exhortations we heard over the past 2 weeks to follow You and to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, I pray that this would be a fresh incentive for us, promises held out right before us that inspire us afresh to walk in faith and to walk in the light and to walk in joy, knowing that because of the great love that You have for us, You've given us this foretaste of what is to come. So Lord, I thank You for everyone here. I simply pray, Father, in accordance with Your Word, that Your Word would accomplish that which You send it forth to do. And I pray for amazing fruitfulness, Lord, in our lives, specifically the fruit of joy, as we look at the days to come, knowing that one day Your Son will be revealed from heaven, and one day His glory will fill heaven and earth in a way that even the transfiguration was only a foretaste of. Love You, Father, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.